So last week we started with a series on hearing God in church. Melissa started, and it's my privilege to continue. And I'm going to look at the second epistle of Peter. Second epistle of Peter, 16 times in 3 short chapters, you will hear Peter speaking about knowing. The intent of the letter is a call to certainty, a call to a groundedness in truth. It's a call to be confident in that which is good and that which is true. And that's the reason, because obviously the letter was written, maybe just some background, Henku, don't get it to help, second slide. Some background to the letter. It was written during the time of Nero's early persecution. Some of the friends have been arrested. Some might have been burnt at the stake already. Some of your Christian congregation members in your small group might have been grabbed, beaten, thrown in prison, all their possessions taken away, fired from their positions of influence, of their work, with no income, dependent on the community's grace and love. And it was a difficult time. It's not just that it's Nero that was difficult, but the whole Roman Empire, even their Jewish brethren, were quite seriously opposed to them. So you were really isolated, a really isolated group of people. And into this context, Peter's writing, but you'll hear that Peter's saying quite soon, he says, listen, guys, you'll hear what he says. He says, I'm writing this to you, I have written this to you, I have told you this, I'm reminding you of these things. And he's saying, as long as I live in this tent body of mine, I'm going to do this because it's good for you to be reminded of these foundational truths. You know, it was my birthday last week. Life on earth is quite hard, but at least it has one free trip around the sun every year. So I had my trip last year again. And some people in great love, and I'm really thankful for the prayers, and I know what's meant there, say, yes, Ross, I'm really praying for you for fresh and a new vision and a new stuff. And I'm like, you know what? It's a blifni. No. I want to be faithful with what I've heard. You know, I want to build my house in straight lines up. I don't want to do this. There was a ministry in Pretoria early in my pastoral career. There was a fraternal that I was invited in. My first fraternal, I had a bad experience. Because there was the guy who led the fraternal. His church, every year after the Rhema conference, no jokes. This is legit. He would change the name of his church to the new vision that he received at Rhema. So my picture of that house, I'm an engineer by trade, so my picture of that house is zoof, 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 zoof. It's like you've got these different phases. So my whole desire in life is long obedience in the same direction. Faithful to God's call. You said to me something, I'm going to walk it out. I'm growing in my vision, I'm growing in who I am, but the longer I grow, the more simple I understand God asks me to act, to be who he meant me to be. Anyway, so sticky door. So, but Peter is saying the same thing. He's saying, guys, long obedience. And then Peter says, the reason why I'm saying this to you, you'll get that text thing. He says, because Jesus gave me a good news last week. He said to me, time's up. See you soon. He said, you're going to die soon. You'll be with me soon. So Peter's saying, this letter I'm writing with utter urgency. I'm going to do it. I'm going to write this letter so that now, as long as you live, you have a reminding of the stuff. His intent is serious. And the whole call of the letter is that you may know for certain what is true and that you pay attention to God's word. Pay attention. He's saying, I'm writing these things so that you will be resilient in your culture and a faithful witness in this hostile culture. Resilient, that means stay standing. Not fall away because the pressure's on. Pressure's on. Seduction, you're being pulled into the lures of the Roman world, into the perversion of the Roman world. And secondly, it is intimidation for you to back down, to step away. There's a reason why you're doubting. And there are 3 doubts that the teachers in the local congregations were raising during this time. And Peter addresses them in chapter 1. The issue is, he's saying, it's just a myth. It's Jesus' story, it's just a myth. It's Father Christmas. It's the Easter Bunny. You know, it's just a myth. It's not a real thing. It's just a myth. And this come from some of the teachers inside the church saying, no, guys, the apostles made up some story. This is not true. And then Peter's saying, I'm writing this down. I'm going to die for this in the next few weeks. Do you think this is a story? Do you think I'm going to die for a lie? Anyway, second chapter, he's addressing the issue. Some people are saying, well, there's so much grace in Christ, and we love the fact that there's no grace in Christ. So, you know, what we do with our bodies doesn't really matter. So let's go to the orgies with our friends in the Roman parties. Let's go to these feasts. Let's partake because, you know, there's forgiveness in Jesus. Jesus knows that this is quite difficult. And Peter's saying, the reason why Jesus came is for you to escape the judgment. Because there will be a judgment, certainty, chapter 2. Chapter 3 is the big issue about some guys are saying, and you'll see it quite clearly in the letter as you read it at home, chapter 2 and chapter 3. He's saying that these guys are saying, well, our fathers have died, but things are still the same. I don't think Jesus is really coming back because it's been a few years now. This is now 30 years. So many of our friends have died at the stake, you know, by a Roman or died in front of the animals or being beaten to death or just died because of sickness. I think Jesus, and he's saying, watch the space. Jesus is coming back. He said, I'll be back. He's coming back. And this is a certainty. So these three lies. So let's read it. Just before we read it, maybe I skipped a slide. This is not the first time that I got so excited that I'm jumping in right here. So let's just show that slide, Donkey Hinku, funny, thanks. So Lectio Divina, literally just meaning a prayerful or a sacred way of reading the text. It's the way for us to read the Bible. We're busy with a series about hearing God as we read the Bible, staying put in God, and making your Bible reading fruitful. So the church through the ages has just these four rhythms, and this is just the four English words, a means of looking at it. It's just to read the text from your heart, you know, just to get it into your heart. Secondly, just a love and a devotion. That's what we're stirring tonight, and this is what Peter's saying. I want to stir a devotion. I want you to pay attention to the text. This is what he's saying over and over. You'll see it. Secondly, next week we'll talk about a reflection, is to, like the psalmist says, blessed is the man who meditates on this word day and night. Meditates, just to think about it, to let your mind do the mind thing, to wrestle with the text. What did this mean? What could this mean? What is in you? Look at the nuances, like study, like use your brain, apply your brain to the text. And the next week we'll come again and we'll talk about a prayerful response from your spirit. God is speaking to me through the word. I'm using this word as a baseline to have a conversation back to him. I'm praying the scripture to him. I'm praying back to God. And then the fourth movement was just reading it and just waiting for God's word to do something on the inside here so that this word will become flesh. So that this on the outside doesn't just stay in my head, but actually changes me on the inside. That as I rest in God, say, God, I'm surrendering myself, the song that we sang tonight. Let this word, I want to be this word. I want to obey this word deep in my heart from the inside. So those are the four phases. Tonight we're looking at reading. So let's read it. Lord, we pray tonight that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart may be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, Peter's saying. Before that, he says, since we have these awesome promises of God, these great and beautiful promises, he says, make every effort to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness add love. And he says, if these qualities are yours in this hostile culture, he says, you will never fail to bear fruit. How do you like that? Never fail to bear fruit in this hostile environment. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities that I just mentioned. Though you know them and you are established in the truth that you have, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by means of a reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. He's saying, I'm going to die soon. I know it, as the Lord Jesus made it clear to me. And I will make every effort that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Can we just say thank you, Peter? He wrote it down. We have it. We will never forget it. It's amazing, eh? Very practical. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel. But we and the apostles, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he tells a story of the transfiguration moment on the mountain, him, James, and John on the mountain, when there was a voice saying, he's saying, for when he had received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. He's saying it's not a myth. We were there. We heard this. This is true. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed now that Jesus died and resurrected, to which you will do well to pay attention. Listen to this metaphor. Picture this. As a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns around you and the morning star rises in your hearts. Beautiful, huh? Look at this promise. Look at this text. As looking at a lamp in the middle of the night and staying focused with this lamp, this word, until everything around you changes and the glory of God's around. And then he says, and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Beautiful text, three beautiful movements in this text. You can see it. Please read it at home. Study it slowly. Peter, I always laugh at the end of this letter, Peter saying, some of you twist Paul's letters like you do other scriptures because it's so difficult. And I'm like, Peter, Paul is easy compared to you. I don't know, Paul's syntax agrees with me. Anyway, so how do we read this text? How can I identify? I think you've heard me speak about this, the time during Nero's persecution in the Roman world. You know, our culture in Cape Town is not much different from that. A love for sensuality, a pursuit of power, the oppression of those who have means, not an intentional pursuit, but just a carelessness for those who are not included in the sphere of society, the poor, the orphan, the widow, you know, those who don't have the power, the homeless. Our society is the same. We live for our own pleasure. Life is expensive in the city. Life is on the go. We live from one moment of entertainment to the next moment of entertainment. We live for the next big thing, the next big fashion, nothing different. We have a love for learning, an interest in different things, in different philosophies and different religions. We are the same as the culture in those days. And our culture increasingly opposes the idea that there is one God who is over all, who will judge us all. It's the same. And if you say these things, it's considered hate speech against the others. If you hold on to your idea as truth, you're called a heretic or you're called a bigot because you are a bully. You think you alone have the idea to call what is right, right, saying that we are wrong in the way we're thinking and you are hating us and excluding us. And in South Africa still, I think, because of our history, especially in this Bible Belt area, there's still a conservative respect for Christianity and for God, the God of the Bible. It's if you go to India, North India at the moment, you won't get this there. If you go to Hong Kong, you won't get this there. To New York, to London, you won't get this there in Europe as well. So, but the point is, there's a constant strain against our cultural tide. The same, we have to, you can't just let go. And this is Paul's whole argument. Paul's whole argument is, listen, if you want to be fruitful, if you want to make it, you have to pay attention to this word. You have to. And if you catch the drift of this whole writing, he's saying, guys, this is urgently. I'm about to die. I made it my life's objective to help you pay attention to the gospel. Because it's not as though you were saved then. It's like daily you have to pay attention to this gospel. Otherwise, you will be swept away. You will be unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. He's saying at some point earlier in chapter 1, he's saying it as though you look into the truth, and then you forget everything else, and then you're just dead in your sins again. Because you forget that you were cleansed from these sins. Our culture, we love what other people love. This is it. So if we look into the mirror, into the text, we love what God loves. So it shapes our devotion. It's beautiful. I'll get it later anyway. But seduction and intimidation, we need to be reminded of the great promises in the text, of the great dangers around us, the lion that he wrote in the previous chapter, chapter 5 of his first letter, there's a lion roaring around, and the foundational truth. So there's a need for resilience and fruitfulness in our contemporary culture as well. So, in this text, let me just say this so that you know it. I know that some of us in this house is a little bit older than others, but I wonder if you also had friends who loved Jesus at some point and pursued him passionately, and then Jesus gave them a husband or a wife and a good job, and then they go on with that. And after a while, you figure out that they still believe cognitively, but it's not as though they're devoted to this Jesus who saved them and blessed them with all good things. So the reason I'm saying this is Peter's fear. Now that you have been saved and blessed, will you forget me and go on with your life? And his appeal is, pay attention to these words. What is the word of God? What is meant by this phrase? I think the reason why I love 2 Peter so much, and this is quite a list, eh? And probably you'll be able to find more in the text. The slide was so big, so I added these. Skip chapter 2. First of all, the word of God is the audible word that I heard in the mountain, which a few times in the Bible we hear about, but the audible word of God. My wife once heard it. She only on two occasions heard God audibly, and that's when God spoke to her about me, because I was such a fool. I had other words, but it's not appropriate for the pulpit. I was such a fool in my early days, and she just says, I'm gonna walk away. And then the Lord said to her, he is your husband. That's the only thing she ever heard. She doesn't want to say that to other people, because people hear what they want to hear as well. But she needed to hear that from Jesus twice. Anyway, from God, actually, the Father. But the audible word of God saying, this is my beloved son. So it's an audible thing. Secondly, the word of God here is one of the ways it's used is the gospel of Jesus. Peter's saying, we were eyewitnesses of Jesus' sinless life, of his miracles and healing, and of his teachings of the kingdom. We saw him suffer, bleed out, die on a cross, get buried. We went to the tomb, it was empty, and then he appeared to us in bodily form, and we saw him ascend. That's the gospel. He's saying that gospel is what he refers to as the word that you have to pay attention to. You have to pay attention to this. He's saying that is the word of God. Next way in which he uses the concept of the word of God in this text is the Old Testament prophets who by the Holy Spirit prophesied, and he likens that to the scriptures of the Old Testament prophets and the other scribes, the psalmists. He's saying this is the word of God. This is the scripture. This is the word of God given by the Holy Spirit, not by man's random ideas. It is word. Then obviously he's likening that to prophetic utterances that still happen in the church now. Like we also know, someone stands up and says, I feel God is saying. He's saying that is word and must be tested by the same way that the other prophecies. Is this given by the Holy Spirit or is it not? It's beautiful, eh? The commands of Jesus in chapter 3 is likened to the word of God. The commands, the teachings, Jesus said, this is the way in which you build. And if you're going to build your house, we sang that song. Thank you, Anna. Build your house on this rock. It will stand. If you buy its commandments, Jesus gave it to the disciples. It was recorded by the teachings of the apostles. And it's given to us as the word of God. And we should regard it as, this is what God commands. This is what God wants. This is what God says. If you build your life on this, you will stand. You will endure. And he's saying that's the word of God. But it's the teachings of Jesus handed down by the apostles. Creation, I love it. He's saying creation was created by the word of God. God said, let there be light. Let the waters and the earth separate. Let there be fish. Let there be, and then he made man with his own hands. But it's beautiful. And he's saying the word of God created that. And he's saying by the word of God, judgments came in the past. And he's saying by the word of God in the end, by the same word, the heavens will be opened up, torn open like a garment, the starry host, the heavens. God's glory will be seen, and his fire will expose sin and corruption and will consume it all. The cleansing of the earth in the end. He's saying judgment will come by the word of God, the word of God. And then lastly, obviously, it's amazing as he thinks, this is amazing, Peter, as Peter thinks of what he's doing in writing this down, he's clearly writing this down as scripture, as the word of God. He's saying, because it's my testimony of me seeing Jesus and hearing from him, what we ought to live by. And he's saying this is what the other apostles as well did. And he refers to Paul's teachings as scriptures on the same basis as the Old Testament scriptures, which is amazing. Now, obviously, we think about it. But back then, it's like, this is quite cool. Peter knew what he was doing. It's scripture. He's saying, this is the word of God. Obey it. So when he speaks about obeying this word, paying attention to the word, it's the fullness of this. So what is the nature of the word of God? And you're going to love this. The nature of the word of God, Peter says, first of all, in verse 6, and he's saying, it's not a myth. It's truth. I'm an eyewitness. Not I'm an eyewitness. We were eyewitnesses to God in flesh. It's not a myth. And what does he want to say? He says, you can bank on it. You can bank on it. You should bank on it. Because at the moment, obviously, things are difficult. When things go well, you don't really doubt the course of your life. When things go really, really hard, you tend to start questioning things. Né? That's amazing. Last weekend, it's so funny. I find myself sometimes funny a lot. Running the Cape Town Marathon, first 34 kilometers was chill, was lekker. By lekker, fastest 34 in my life ever. And then that last 5 kilometers, I thought my legs are coming off. It's my first time, so I expected myself to run into a wall at some point, but I was surprised at the fatigue, the level. I didn't think I ate enough, but I just think it's far. I think it's just whatever the excuse, it's just very far. Anyway, so I ran like to the promenade and it didn't end. I looked at my watch and every 10 seconds, I'm like, it's just 10 seconds. Goodbye. But the point is, in my fatigue, I was going, my brain was enjoying itself, probably oxygen, lack of oxygen or something. And it just jumped to, you have need of endurance so that after you have run the race, you may receive the reward. I'm in Hebrews and I'm like, ugh. And I'm thinking of myself, the most obvious thing, you only need endurance when you want to give up, no? Otherwise, you don't need endurance. You only need endurance when you want to give up. That's the only need for you to, you're going to draw on something deeper now. And this is what he's saying to them. He's saying, guys, at the moment, you question everything you held dear in your past because things are tough for you now. At the moment, you question everything. I want to say this. I know so many friends single at 40. And ek is jammer vir julle, want ek het 'n lekker lewe met my vrou. Ek het 'n lekker vrou. Some people, I must say, sometimes we go home and I just say to my wife, I'm so glad I'm going home with you. Sy's maklik, né? Anyway, some people are not. But the point is, for those single people age 40, all their life, they considered certain truths as basic biblical morality, which they live by. But now that it didn't work out the way I wanted it, now I'm wondering, well, shouldn't I just shack up with the guy and see how this spins out, you know? When you're 22 serving Jesus passionately, you will never think about that. But now that you're lonely and older, you wonder, the things that I believed in the past, is it really like solid truth? Or is it that maybe I'm stupid, you know? Is it just a myth? And Peter's in the same way saying, guys, these beliefs will get you toasted on a stake, probably in Nero's fires, or fed to the circus in the arena with the gladiators. This is going to cost you something. I just want to say to you, it's not a myth. It's truth. For us, looking back as well now into the text, because what is the big accusation against Christianity at the moment in the world? It's just a story. It's just another myth, like all the other creation myths. It's just another creation myth. Just another creation story. It's just a metaphor. I mean, it's not the real Jesus who really, you know, died and resurrected. It's just a metaphor to say there's hope at the end, you know, and things will be new again, you know, in some spiritual way. And he's saying, no, dudes, I was on that mountain and I made a fool of myself because I didn't know how to deal with the situation because it's so awkward. I mean, there's God and Moses and Elijah and Jesus is shining. And there's a voice from heaven, and there's light, and I'm freaking out. And I said, shall I build some tents for us? I don't know what to do here. It's like, what do you do? Should we camp out here for a while? Do you want to build a temple? Is this a new tabernacle? And Jesus and his friends are like, Peter, you're doing it again, man. Don't do that. Don't be awkward. Just sit still here. Enjoy this moment. It's not just that. For us looking back, we get the same accusation, that's just a myth. And there are four quick things that I think you know well, if you've ever read any apologetics, but let me just say it again. This was written, very few scholars disagree that this was written during the time of Nero. The only guys who disagree is saying that this was written 15 years earlier in the time of Vespasian's persecution, which is a really short time. It's a really short time to make a myth, especially if the eyewitnesses are still walking around telling their story. It's not a myth. And this letter, these epistles of Peter, date later than what they refer to as the impregnable quartet. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, and Galatians. And this cool thing about that, I said it this morning, is this is Paul's story. A man who hated the Jews, who stood by the first Christians, killing them, stoning them, Stephen stoning. He was there as a witness, officiating this execution. He was a man known as a persecutor of the church. And then the living Jesus appeared to him and freaked him out, and he changed his whole course around. It took him a while to persuade the church that I'm one of you now. And he's the one that wrote these four letters saying that the resurrection is real because I saw Jesus. I saw Jesus. And it's not as though the resurrection is the core idea, that this is the core accusation against the myth. And he's saying, how can we know it's not a myth? Because this man who persecuted Jesus violently is also a man who got executed for the fact that he proclaimed the living Christ. And in all those early letters, 15 to 20 years after Christ's resurrection and ascension, 15 short span, these letters were written, published, and known. Very short eyewitnesses, too short to be a myth. Secondly, we know it's not a myth because the content is counterproductive at times. And what we mean to say is the apostles look like fools in the Gospels. If you're going to start a myth that want people to be drawn to your story, then the heroes should be heroes, people you respect. But over and over in the Gospels, every one of them recorded, oh, you have little faith. Get behind me, Satan. Who wants to be in a church where, oh, let you come to my church? Last week, I heard that Jesus said to my pastor, you are Satan. It's like, who's going to, what movement do you build with that reputation? I mean, you need some street cred if you want to start a myth. But the whole point is, it's not about them. And this is their whole story. Guys, we are fools. Christ is real and resurrected. It's the big move. It's amazing. And then thirdly, the gospel accounts and even some of the Acts, there's some odd details that you go like, why is this there? I mean, how many of you have read John at the end? I mean, this is like a moving scene of the resurrected Jesus. Not a movie scene, a moving, a touching, a scene where it's Jesus, it's the resurrection, he appears to them. And then he catches them on the beach again because they don't know what to do, you know. But I like that. It's like real. We didn't know what to do. So Peter said, let's go fishing again. And they went fishing again. I mean, what do you do after Jesus died and resurrected? I mean, what must I do with my life? I was going to crown him as the king in Jerusalem. Now apparently not, so I'm going to go fishing. And then they again catch nothing. One of those, you fools, you know. Catch nothing, wasted fishermen. And Jesus on the beach saying, throw it on the other side. And they're like, okay. And then this detail, 172 large fish that the boat nearly sank. And I'm like, why write 172 you know? And the reason is because it's all because it moved John. That's why John wrote it, because I'm like, this is big, dude. It's 172 big fish. We counted them. Another side, Luke chapter 4, we have Jesus climbs in a boat, because he pushes away from the crowd, climbs in a boat, and he preaches to the crowd. But Mark's narrator, he records, he says, and there were many other boats around it. I mean, when have you entered into a church where the pastor says, let's speak about this, many other boats around Jesus, and the title of the sermon, there's no meaning in it. It's like a useless verse, or like John Mark. Mark chapter 14, but it's also in Luke's account, where at the arrest, Peter cuts off the guy's ear. Jesus heals him. Beautiful act of kindness. And this verse. And they grabbed one of the boys, but he ran away naked. And I'm like, why is this? Why do you have to, Peter, why do you need to say this? You know, why do you need to say this story? And I think the reason is because it's an eyewitness account. If I was preaching an awesome sermon tonight and someone ran through you naked, you'd go home to your mom and say, Ross, it's a flippin' amazing. And then a crazy naked guy ran through the church. It's like, why? Because it happened. It's in the. It's not a myth, it's truth. Nah? This is what he's saying. It's not a myth, it's truth. Okay, so if there's one thing you remember tonight, is look out for the naked guy. Anyway. And then obviously the last one, you just have to say, how do we know from this text that it's true and not a lie? It's the fact that this boy says he's going to die, and we know that soon after this, he was crucified upside down in the Colosseum next to his wife. No one dies for a lie. There's no fame. Why would you start a new movement? You know, why would you be, what's in it for the apostles? What's in it for the apostles? If it was a movement today, I mean, a big circuit preacher in America, or, you know, even South Africa, you're like a big popular guy, you get money, you get fame, you get popularity, there's power for you. But these guys, all of them bled out because of what they proclaimed. There's no win for them. Everywhere you go, everyone hates you and kills you because you turn the city upside down. You mess with their culture. So it's not a myth, it's a truth. Secondly, this text says that the word of God is not a myth, it's not a truth. And it's not a myth, but truth. Secondly, it says it is 100% God and 100% man, just like Jesus. Because you can see Peter in Peter's letters. You can see Peter in Mark's gospel. I mean, 12, 14 times in the first 1.5 chapter, you get the word immediately, 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 immediately. It's like a little Jack Russell, you know? It's like Fuff on the field. It's like, ta, 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 ta. This is Peter. Everything is action, 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 action. Where John definitely doesn't do that. John doesn't even, he starts deep, man. John is deep, poetic. It's like the new creation, the Logos was with God. And it's like, you see the 7 days of creation and 7 days of Jesus' new creation with the apostles culminating in the great feast, the wedding feast, you know, narrating Adam and Eve. And then he goes out in the end and he blew upon his disciples. No one else says that. But John says that because it's Adam recreated, you know, and Jesus is in John. But John is John, and you can see John in John, and you can see John in the gospel, in the epistles, and in Revelation. It's John. This is John. This is not anyone else. This is like, how do you know this is John? Well, it sounds like John. And you see Paul being Paul, and you see Luke being the historian. Can you see, Theopolis, that I carefully studied all these things and I got the details for you, so I'm going to write it for you. Smoin, eh? Looking at Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is depressed in the pit, but his mercies are new every morning. And Jeremiah sounds like Jeremiah, and Habakkuk sounds like Habakkuk. You know, they're not the same guy. It's 100% human and 100% God. And this is what he's saying here. He's saying that it's not a myth. He says it's 100% God, 100% God. I'll just read it for you. He's saying, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed now that Jesus has ascended on high, to which you will pay well attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's interpretation. He's saying, but men spoke as they were carried forward or moved. And the Greek word there, that's why the carried forward or moved is a good thing. Because I told this morning, when my daughter Marguerite learned to swim, she was swimming, but I was holding her in my arms, and I determined where she go and that she stays up. She's swimming, but it's all me. It's all her effort. It's all me. Or if you swim, still by, if you swim the lagoon, you can swim really hard. I'm swimming there with all my might, but the current determines where I'm going. It's like the current moves me where I'm going to go. It's like I can swim with all my might, but I'm carried along with the current of God. And this is what he's saying. So, secondly, he's saying, this word that you're reading, trust it. It's not a myth. Trust it It's God. It's God. Thirdly, he's saying this word of God is all about Christ's restoration of all things. It's all Jesus. The word is all about Jesus. In your Bible study this week, you'll see in the lectio that you're going to read Luke chapter 24, the story of the two Emmaus goers, Jesus resurrected from the dead. He appears to them. Some go fishing, and some just walk out of town, out of Jerusalem, because it's a political hotspot. You don't want to be here. A captain was just executed. Let's step away from the vehicle. It's a hotspot. Let's move away. What should I do? And they walked, and then the Bible says that Jesus suddenly walked with them, the stranger, and he's saying, what are you talking about? He says, well, you're the only stranger in Jerusalem. Don't you know what's happening? And then it says, and Jesus smiled, starting in Moses and all the Psalms and all the prophets, he explained that this all should happen because the Christ had to die. He's using the Christocentric principle of reading the text. The point of reading a text is to know Jesus, is to know him, because everything speaks about, everything in all of the scriptures before that and all the epistles and revelation after that all point to God becoming a man who died in our stead and to reconcile all things to himself in Christ, to reconcile. And that's the point. He's saying it's all about Jesus. And this is what Paul is saying here in verse 16. It's not a myth when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses, but it's the power, the gospel, the text, the word is all about Jesus and should point you to Jesus. It's beautiful. It really should move you. If you want to read the Bible, I mean, I've been guilty of this many times, but it's easy to see in a text principles to live by practically. 5 tips for a happy marriage. Yeah? It's there. Or what God really wants, the commands of God. 600, I think it's 1,600 and something commands in the Old and the New Testament. There are many commands. To read the Bible as, what does God want for me? Obedience, da 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 da. Or you read the Bible as, yes, David, an example of courage in the face of the giants we face. Yeah? Or Nehemiah, let's rebuild. We built this city, da 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 da, yeah, build the city, let's rebuild the generations, you know. Or if you read Barnabas, be the encourager. Let's be the best encourager you can be. And it's amazing, but all of those things will leave you performance-based. The point of the text, the point of reading scripture, is at some point that you see Jesus, pens down, eyes up, and you go like, wow, you're really amazing. Jesus really is David. I'm not David. I don't have enough. But Jesus was the one who slayed the dragon. You know, Jesus is the one who rebuilt the city, rebuilt the walls. You know, he's the perfect one. All of these examples, all our heroes are fading. But the text is all about Jesus. And thirdly, fourthly, and I love in this text, and this is, I think, the thrust that we feel the urgency about, and you should feel tonight, it is about life and death. He's saying, listen, guys, you won't see me, my face again. I'm going away. But you have to know this. You have to pay attention to the word. You have to pay attention to the word. Otherwise, you will become unfruitful as witnesses. And otherwise, you will backslide. You will be consumed by a culture. You will start doubting. You have to pay. It's urgency. And he's saying it's light and darkness. It's life and death. This is really your salvation or not. This is really about your fruitfulness or not. It really is. You need to pay attention to the word. You have to pay attention to that which saved you out of darkness. Look at this little light. And it's a beautiful metaphor, eh? This little lamp. You see, everything around you is dark. It's scary. You can't see what's happening out there. It's like Eskom in the middle of load shedding. It's amazing. He's saying, look at your little light, this little light of mine. You look at it, and you pay attention to it. You stay, because in this light, I feel safe. In this light, things make sense. It's clear. I can distinguish what's happening in this light. I have hope. I'm not afraid when I'm in the light. All around me, there's darkness. And he said, we stay in this word, which has a little bit of light, until Jesus, the word, comes and enlightens a whole world, like the Son of Righteousness dawning around us. He's saying, but a second thing happens as we look in the light, something about this hope, this morning star that rises inside of us, bringing light to us on the inside, some sense of revelation. But the point is, it's light and darkness. It's life and death. It's an urgency. So, invitation for us, we need to trust the word. It's saying you can bank it, read it and trust in it. And I really want to invite you, if you're a skeptic, don't feel ashamed that you doubt. Don't feel ashamed that you're skeptic. Read the Bible like a skeptic. Read it and say to God, sure. You won't be the first one who doubts. And even if, for those of you who've served God for a long time, at some point you just go like, yes, maar is hier nie 'n metafoor nie. I mean, like really, everything drowning. It's like, sure. It's like walking on water. It's like, bring it in conversation to God. But bring it. Don't hide. God knows what's happening deep on the inside. But the point is to be honest about it. But you read it and come to the point where you can trust this word. And I tell you, it's careful study, like so many others who wrote. I'll come back. But read some of the great apologists and just come to the point where you really can trust this word. That the first readers and Peter really thought like, Peter, we can trust you because we saw you and we know you and we can believe through your testimony that this is really true. Secondly, reminding by the word, we need to be reminded by the word. We need to be reminded of the things we've heard. I told you earlier now, my aversion to a new thing and a new thing and a new thing. Because I'm like, you know, I think I need to be reminded of the things that I've said. Paul uses the same conversation when he writes. He says, you need to be reminded of the things I've told you in the past so that you can remain faithful to the Lord who called you. So it's a constant reminding. We need reminding. And guys, most of your reading in the Bible in the morning, don't freak out when you read Bible in the morning or night when you don't find a new revelation or a new deep thing. Find comfort in that which you know. Find comfort in Him as the faithful, constant one. You know, remember that around God's throne there is this rainbow that says that God is faithful to His promises to the past. So be grounded. And you'll see the older you become, the more you take comfort in the fact that, yes, God really is awesome. God's really the same. He doesn't move. He doesn't change. Pay attention to the word. The big thing here tonight, the invitation is to get your eyes, to hold it before you. To the first readers, obviously, this wasn't new for them. This phrase wasn't new. Because this is a Shema, eh? He says, hear, Israel, the Lord your God is one. Take care that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And this commandments that I give you today shall be like a frontlet in front of your eyes, like a little box. Pay attention. And as a ring around your arm. Every morning, you will teach it to your children when they wake up. When you go on the road, you shall teach them. When you come back in the house, you shall remind them. He's saying every single day, remind them of the word. So he's saying the same thing. He's saying, pay attention to the word. Keep it for your eyes so that you don't fall away. The next week, we're going to look, and Tiana's going to teach on this about the meditation. Chapter 4, verse 19. He's saying, and we have this prophetic word, more frequently affirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a light shining in darkness until something happens on the inside. As you meditate on it, there's a transformation on the inside. There's a movement on the inside where something happens as you murmurate on it. There's a revelation, a morning star that awakens in you as you do it. And he'll speak about it next week. But it really just means to stay with the text long enough to, is it new, remunerate? What do we call it when a... Ruminate, yeah, hercode it. It's a Camille part. It's like a... And then help from the Holy Spirit. We need help from the Holy Spirit when you read the word. We need help from the Holy Spirit. This is not a Roald Dahl story. This is not fiction. This is not a history book. This is God's living word, which was meant to transform a community. Give life, give hope, give comfort, give exhortation to community. When we read it, Paul is saying, no prophecy comes from personal interpretation. You need the Holy Spirit. When you read this, just ask simple, Holy Spirit, will you show me? And that's why we have that last phase in the Lectio. We simply just allow the Holy Spirit to reveal something which we can't see, which we don't know. Speak to me, Lord. Speak to me. Reveal something which I don't know. Reveal me. Make it fast. Make it fast, man. Invitation tonight. You will do well to pay attention to this word as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Stay in the word until the word enlightens your heart. Pick up on the urgency. Really to pick up. Let me just share a story about William Tyndale. We're done. How many of you know William Tyndale, who he is? If you don't, it's okay. William Tyndale was a linguist, professor, a linguist, student of a teacher of languages, born in the year, he died in 1536, was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. So, in those days, there was a Bible at every parish in every Roman church, and it was called a chain Bible because the Bible was literally chained to the pulpit, because only the priest had the power and the knowledge to read this text. But the priest did a poor job because the priests were taught in the Vatican in those days, and were not allowed to translate the word to anyone, so only they had the power to read the word. And as Tyndale sat there, having read the scriptures, studying it in his language classes, he goes like, these priests aren't teaching the Bible. You read it. This is not the Bible. So he started pursuing and started pressuring, tried to get permission from the church, from his bishop, from the Pope, and from the church, from the King of England, can I please translate this Bible? But the political pressure was, no, don't, because don't mess with the institution. Don't mess with the institution. We have the power. We've got the power. So he don't mess with it. And then he wrote and he appealed to it. But eventually he started illegally. This copy that you see there is the first printed Tyndale translation of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Beautiful. And he started publishing it and spreading it, and the persecution arose. So the Vatican called for his... every one of his copies be destroyed. They did really, really well because only two copies of his translations exist till today, because they literally destroyed everything. And he fled from it. Long story. He ended in Europe because England was too hostile for him at that stage. They tried to, so he went to the other reformers. He went to Luther and Zwingli, and he hid in the Netherlands in that time. And while he was there, he wrote letters, obviously, to the Vatican, because he constantly said, listen, you have to translate the Bible to the people. And the Pope just said no, and his cardinals said no, we can't do that. It's God's holy word, normal people can't read it, they will never understand it. And then he wrote this very well-known quote. He says, if God spare my life, my Pope and my cardinals, I will make a common boy that drives the plow, know more about the scriptures than any one of you. And that was his vow, and that was his goal in life. He translated the Bible before he completed the Old Testament. So he translated the New Testament and redid it. And then before he completed everything, he died at the stake. Just before they lit the fire, the local executioner had compassion on him because of such a godly man that he just choked him to death before they lit the fires, which is a better way, I think, anyway. Mercy that he got there. But as he was being choked, these last words was, God, I pray that you will open the eyes of the King of England that he may know your word. So King James, after him, King Henry, gave permission for the translation, and King James officiated 1561, the King James Bible, which is still translated. More than 80% of the King James Bible is Tyndale's translation. It's amazing. And what I love about this story, and you obviously know this, it's him, it's Luther, who in his own life translated the Bible into German 7 times, New Testament 7 times, and the old Bible once. And his whole passion was, people need to read this, because the reason why the church is an unfaithful witness, is unfruitful in its witness, and powerless in its life is because it doesn't pay attention to the words, and it's driven by our culture. And these words are given to keep us grounded, to make us fruitful. It's really that. So while we look at this, and Zwingli in Switzerland, the same thing, it had such impact on the world because the world started reading the Bible. Normal people started reading the Bible. Some people say that the Bible, who was it that said, the Bible is the most printed, most sold book in the world still today, and least read. Don't say yes. Don't answer. How many of you have read the Bible cover to cover? How many of you have read a fiction book as thick as the Bible? You know, engineers, you read a summary probably of something somewhere. I get you. But the invitation tonight is to pay attention, to cherish the Word of God, to love the Word of God, to know that these words really have power to sustain you in life, to make you fruitful for every good work. Paul says to bring a distinction between that is which is of your flesh and that is which is of the Spirit. It is powerful like that. These words Paul wrote in Romans 15, verse 4 to 6, it says, these scriptures were written for our learning, that through the encouragement and exhortation of the text, we may have hope in every situation, a little light that you can look into every single day. It's really given for you for life. It is a gift of God. And the number of people that has died all around the world to preserve this copy of the Bible that you can freely purchase is amazing. It's really amazing. I want to ask you, if you have additional copies of the Bible that you don't use, don't you want to bring it to the urban people? Because it will truly transform their lives. But if you do that, will you make a silent vow to yourself that you will pay attention to God's word in your own devotional time? That it will be fruitful to change your life as well. That it will be fruitful to preserve you. It's amazing. As we close, Anna, you're welcome to come up. But Peter is saying that through the word of God, all the heavens and the earth were created and all life on it. Through the word of God, the waters were split open. Through the word of God, manna rained down for years, 40 years, to serve the people, to feed the people of God. Through the word of God, Lazarus was called out of a grave into life. The lame man next to the pool of Bethesda was healed. Through the word of God, the blind eyes opened, the lepers got healed. Through the word of God, little daughter of 9 got resurrected from a tomb. Through the word of God, you were brought from darkness into life and you got saved. Through the word of God, all of the heavens will be judged one day. It's good for us to pay attention to these words, to pay attention to this. I'm going to give you a moment just before we sing something. And I want you just to sit with this invitation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Tonight, there's an invitation for you to pay attention to this word as a little lamp that lightens your life. The word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. And the invitation is to pay attention to this, that you may follow God and know God, to be comforted. And as you look to this, something on the inside changes in your heart. And the morning star rises. The kingdom of God comes inside that one day will light up the whole world. God, I thank you tonight for the invitation to pay attention to your word. To pay attention. Thank you for the invitation to pay attention to your word. And Holy Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name that you will hear the prayers now. And I just want you to just to speak to God. Just before you speak to the person next to you, just to speak to God and just to say to him something. Just move your lips a little bit and just say to God something. What do you want to say to him, having heard the invitation to pay attention to the word of God? I want you to pray, but I'm going to pray just up here in front. God, I thank you for your words. Lord, your words are life. Your words are light. Your words bring freedom, God. At the word, God, demons are cast out. At your word, God, the sick are healed. At your word, Lord, the dead are raised. At your word, Lord, the storms are stilled. At your word, Lord, the wind is calmed. At your word, God, floodgates open up. ears are stilled, God, at your word one day. Revelation says that all of the armies of hell will fall because of your word. And Jesus, tonight we look at you as a fulfillment of all things. And I thank you for your word, God, which call people out of darkness into life. And I just want to have an invitation here tonight. If there's anyone here tonight who is not born again, who does not belong to God, who has not been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the light of the sun, then we want to pray with you. And we want to give you this invitation that the word of God may birth life inside of you tonight, like Lazarus. Just want to know, is there anyone here tonight, if you would be bold enough just to raise your hand to say, this is me. I want to be born again. I want to be translated. Your light, your life is all darkness, and we've been translated into light. Is there anyone here tonight who says, this is me? The Holy Spirit's tugging on my heart. I want to be translated from darkness to light. I want to taste the light of God. You're bound by depression. You're bound in sin and shame. And you want to be born again. You want to be free from all those things. Is there anyone like this tonight? I don't see any hand. I want to invite you to take a moment. The band will lead us now, but just turn to the person next to you or behind you and just say, this is what I heard God invites me into this week. This is what moved me. Don't go into condemnation. What moves you? What is the invitation of the Lord to you? How will you respond? Let's just do that.